As a Christian, we begin to ask the deeper questions. We start focusing on our calling in terms that guide us to sonship or daughtership into the God family. We can find ourselves living some of the verses from Job's account and resultantly not seeing what we cannot see. During this time of year, we tend to be focused more on the things we can't see until it becomes revealed to us by God's Holy Spirit. I'd like to turn over to Romans 6, and in verse 3, we were there a couple weeks ago. Romans 6, and in verse 3, Romans 6 and in verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, this newness of life takes us on quite a journey. And just talking with a few individuals prior to services, everybody's having a very exciting couple of weeks lately. Well, many. And it's strange things. A couple weeks ago, I won't get into the details, but I was involved with a test or a trial that just crushes you. Just crushes you. And you get up, you brush yourself off, and you kind of shake off the feeling like you're shaking the cold off, and you think, no, that doesn't happen to me. I know the answers. I read Scripture. I know what God is telling me. But still, it can happen. It still hits us. This newness of life holds challenges. Perhaps a stronger expression to this would be the newness of life is compared to new life. And this newness of life actually holds more weight into what we are to be doing. Entering this topic, we'll begin with the parameters of what the problems are, both physically and spiritually. Then we'll take a look at the incredible strength God offers to each of us. We can look at the instruction on the matter and then illuminate the pathway around some of these pitfalls. Our foundation starts with the understanding of the newness of life. We know at baptism the old or previous person is put under the water and comes up clean. We refer to this as the old person is dead. That point begins this battle we fight as we continue forward and try not to go back to what we were. This is the newness of life, a proper life in the God family. In newness of life, we still have what the topic says dies at baptism, which is life. We still have, technically, life. The difference comes in the way that it is used to glorify God, though. Turn with me over to Romans 7. Romans 7 and verse 6. But now, we having been set free from the law, having died to that in which we were held, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. We can lose a little something in this translation, but we're set free from the law. How does that happen? Well, are we still under the law? Well, we're guided by it. But through Christ's sacrifice, we are released from it. It's penalties. We can pay the penalty for sin ourselves, but it costs everything. Takes us out of the picture. Now, whether we consider these words or not, this is what we ask ourselves every year prior to Passover. Do we still consider our choice of baptism valid in our daily walk? It becomes all too easy to think, well, I keep the letter of the law. What more can I really do? What should I really do? And I've been there a few times in my life, you know, where you just want to hit the marks and do the job. you just want to make sure that you hit those marks. Well, that attitude may be fine for keeping the letter, but it avoids the weightier portion of serving in newness of spirit. You see, there's something more here. Turn with me over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, I'm not sure about anyone else, but my stress glass, that metaphoric glass that I keep on the table of my mind, gets full. It gets too full sometimes, and it seems like more water gets poured into that glass, and it just runs over the top. It fills over. And sometimes you can get to the point where you're thinking, if one more obstacle hits me, if one more problem comes my way, that's going to do me. That's going to do me in. Well, let's take a look at something here. The solution is found in Matthew 11 and verse 25. We're going to be breaking into context here. Matthew 11 and verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I don't want to really see a show of hands of who has felt that way in the last month, in the last week, in the last couple of days. This year is different. This year isn't like most years. We continue on. Scripture says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now sometimes I picture this old-looking ox. Somebody actually gave me a card recently that kind of depicted that. But I picture this old, tired-looking ox with a single yoke and harness attached to it while pulling a single-bottom plow through a muddy rice paddy or something. You know, 2 inches of water, 5 inches of mud, and this plow is being pulled along. Well, this is the day when my glass is full. I just can't hold any more. Christ tells us a different picture, though. As we walk this walk with him, we share a yoke between us. We share it. And we learn to take it all in stride. He says, my burden is light and my yoke is easy. This is one of those passages that needs to be on a plaque someplace in our house. As just a reminder, just something to keep it at the forefront of my mind. Stress in this world isn't going away anytime soon, but the way we approach it can make all the difference. How is this yoke going to be easy when the potential for Satan to sift us may be present? Maybe the first question should be, will Satan actually ask to sift any of us? We know he can, he does. Someplace in Scripture we read, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's James 4, verse 7. Based on that Scripture taken out of context, the sifting doesn't come to me, provided I resist. Unless, of course, this is part of the bigger picture. What are we talking about? Turn with me over to Luke 22. Luke 22. The disciples are with Jesus and they were eating the Passover. Luke 22 and in verse 24. Verse 24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Verse 27, for who is greatest, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I'm among you as the one who serves. Jesus makes this all very clear to them and instructs them on true serving. Keep in mind, this is right after they had taken the wine and the bread, and Jesus said, my betrayer is at the table. So what do? They argue over who is greatest among them. Verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, I suppose he probably hollered this out. Maybe with 13 individuals in the room, maybe there was a lot of noise. Maybe they're all still kind of arguing about, well, it's not me that's going to betray him. Maybe he hollered out, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you. Okay, that's the moment where you say, gulp. Wait a minute. And it goes on to say, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. It's easy to think along these lines that we will do whatever it takes. Sometimes we look at it as being church speak. We get used to using that. But this verse 31, how would you respond to this one, say, in your email in the morning? Tomorrow morning you check your emails and you don't know who sent it, but it says Satan has sought to sift you. Well, maybe the first go around you could just delete it. Send it out. A second time, maybe you could report it as spam. But what happens if it's coming? What do we do? We know how this ultimately ends, and the question can still be raised about the ease. The sifting will not remove the spiritual aspect of who we are. We have to keep that in mind. Those things attributed to our successful conversion, those aren't removed. The sifting will sort the carnal that we may have hiding in us. Our spiritual self-examination prior to Passover may be a type of this, but the comparison, if you will, needs to be based on godly standards. Verse 32 states that Jesus prayed that Peter's faith should not fail as he would go through some of these things. Let me ask the question. Do we ever make that request? I was face to face with this about 10 days ago, and I completely forgot some of these words. I hope none of you do. But do we ever make that request? And are you ready for the results? Amazing trials prior to Passover can put us on edge. I can't say for certain which ones will come close to sifting, but these things can be devastating. They can devastate a person if you're not prepared. Sifting does happen, and it's not fun when it's you. It's not fun when it's anybody else either. But we have to look at this as a reality. Let's go back further to an example of sifting in Job. We know the story. We know how this goes, but let's just take a look at this briefly. In Job 1 and verse 6. Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? I like the dialogue here. I don't want to say it's comedic, but there's something about this. So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth. God knew where Satan was. and from walking back and forth on it. In verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So we see an individual who is trying, and by the standards of God, doing well, as he's called blameless here, and upright, and one who fears God. Verse 9, so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? That accusation, that doubt, that's Satan's style. He likes the word if. Verse 10, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? So he's questioning God. He's questioning God's wisdom here. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Where would Satan learn something like this? Perhaps when he fell, when God pulled back what he was doing for Lucifer. In verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Job grew through the trials he faced and also adhered to the proper orientation we find later on in Timothy. We don't need to turn there, but for your notes, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, where we read, be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, he offering to us richly all things to enjoy. After the deep trials Job experienced, he was restored twofold. God allowed him richly all things to enjoy. God also added that polish to Job's character that perhaps he was lacking. Job was, of course, more than restored here. All this sounds good, but what about the attacks? What about the full-on assaults that find their way to our doorstep? Because it does happen. It will happen. How about the times when God has to do the recovery? I'm talking about the times we are outnumbered, we're outmaneuvered, and just in short, outmatched. What can we do for deliverance from certain fall? Turn with me to 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha found himself in a bad place. Let's examine just how bad it was. 2 Kings 6 and in verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted his servant, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. So in other words, this king of Syria thought that maybe there was somebody leaking the information within his army. Because every time he devised a plan, Israel knew about it. Verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? So he's trying to flush out the problem. He's saying, okay, we have an insider, and I'm going to find out who this guy is. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. That's a problem. That's a big problem. But notice what happens next, verse 13. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told to him, saying, surely he's in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. You know, if there's a problem this big, you take out the problem, right? So then you can attack the country. It's kind of like radar today. In our military, we find out how the enemy uses their radar long before we ever consider anything. Just the silhouette of it indicates how the strategic game gets played. In verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So here we have a problem. Elisha is awoke by his friend or his servant and said, "Look outside your tent. Imagine looking up on this ridge and seeing this great army amassed for one specific reason. It wasn't to attack everyone. It was to get him." We walk this walk. We obey the Almighty God, and him only we worship. We travel along in time, and suddenly out of nowhere, Satan attacks us. He brings this attack against us. We may even find ourselves a little too far away from God. It may even be at a time when our focus was off, because Satan tends to be an opportunist. Our prayer life may have been missing for a couple of days as we dealt with other trials or emergencies in our life. Our studies were put on hold, and now we're being challenged. Now this comes right to our tent. This is where we humanely are outmatched by the enemy. But there's something we have to keep in mind. If you've ever felt this way, it's a deep trial. If you've ever felt like the whole army is coming to get you, it's not a good feeling. Verse 16. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Okay, when Elisha said that to his servant, that equates to words. We can read words, but if we don't see it, we tend to read only the word. Verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. How did this happen? Well, we start by realizing there's more for us than against us. Whatever trial we're being faced with, regardless how deep it is, even if it's the last trial you experience, there's more for us than against us. If we chose to be skeptical, we could dismiss this as a one-time event, or we might consider how God protects us today. I'd argue the point that this very room could look really full if God chose to show us how he guards us. Reading through Revelation, we get the sense that this is more common than we consider. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I want to showcase this a little bit prior to Passover. There's something happening this year that hasn't happened before. These trials are deeper. They're catered. They cut to us. They're designed to do that. We're not fulfilling the role of Elisha, but the process of serving the Almighty God is not going to differ. We often find ourselves up against impossible odds. Unfortunately, God doesn't work off the odds. He will give us what we need, but it's our responsibility to make the request. We can go through the entire day thinking to ourselves, this trial's horrible, and forget to ask God for the help. We worship a God who has never lost a battle. His work on this earth has never been lost to an unforeseen event or influence. He works through people, and he will give them the necessary aid to complete that work. I ask the question, how is the work in you coming along? You don't need to tell me this, but how's it coming along? How are you doing spiritually? You know, Satan's eyes are on that, so it behooves us to consider some things. Going into the season this year, did we remember to ask for fortification? Do we regularly ask God to give us more because, well, we may feel inadequate? God is doing something great in us, so it just makes sense to send out that request. It just makes sense to do that. We would first see the need and then make the request. We've been in the classroom for some time, and there comes a point where you get tested. We all get tested in our actions. Turn back with me to 2 Kings 2. 2 Kings 2. And in verse 1, and it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. It's interesting that the brotherhood, I guess you could say, or the camaraderie that they felt was very close here. Where he says, as your soul lives, I will not leave you. In other words, as long as you have breath, I'm going to be at your side. Because we understand that Elijah was mentoring Elisha for a role here. Verse 3, now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" They're sharing this piece of information with him as if he didn't know. And he said, "Yes, I know." I think he was probably a little bit more spirited, if you will, when he said that. "Yes, I know. Keep silent." He didn't want to hear it from them. Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. We start to get a sense of the relationship here. Elisha was trying to spend every moment possible with Elijah in order to learn and be guided, because he knew what was coming. He knew what was going to happen. And he felt like he didn't know enough. He felt like he didn't know if he could take the role on. In verse 5, now the sons of the prophets who were there were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes." You know, you could just picture him saying, "Yes, I know this. I know. Keep silent." In verse 6, then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. In verse 9, and so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, this is interesting here, he says, ask what I may do for you before I am taken away from you. He's being extremely direct here. Just ask what I can do for you. You're not going to see me after today. Now you have a beloved mentor that cares for you, trains you, and sees to it that you can do the job. And Elisha was already assured that he could. It wasn't a skill, rather the glory of God doing what needed to be done. Notice what Elisha says here. And it's something perhaps we should consider. Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Now, we know that this spirit wasn't actually Elijah's power. It was the spirit from God. The understanding here was a recognized need for what we're later told is the Comforter, in other words, the Holy Spirit. One of the big takeaways is that we need to ask God for the ability to go through the trials we face. When God gives us a large task, he expects the reciprocal response from us to say, "Yes, Lord." However, it's going to take some doing. Please give what I need to accomplish your work. If that work is in us as an individual, give me the strength, the power to do this. This is one way that we never forget in giving God the glory. When a miracle happens or his hand is doing something, we know it's always coming from him. For whatever task we have at hand as it pertains to God's glory working through these vessels, we need to just request the ability and remember giving him the credit, the glory. Hold your place and turn to Philippians 4 with me. Philippians 4. Beginning in verse 1. Philippians 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So we're to be anxious for nothing, but let your requests be known to God. He's telling us to do this. Don't get all worked up about this. Ask me, and I'll handle it. Remember that yoke that we're supposed to put on. It's easy somehow. I have to ask myself the question, how am I making it difficult? Why does it get that way? Now, this goes hand in hand with taking that yoke on a daily basis. If it's hard, then we're fighting against the goads. We're kicking the spike rail with our leg. But it says, by prayer and supplication. Back to 2 Kings 2. 2 Kings 2 and verse 10. So he said, "You have asked a hard thing." So this question that Elisha had for Elijah, "Give me a double portion." Elijah says, "So you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Elijah wasn't doubting a response to Elisha. That's not the case here, but rather stating it wasn't up to him to fulfill this. This was God's doing. In verse 11, "Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw and cried out, 'My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So in other words, he was able to see this. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. What's he going to do here with that cloak? Well, he knew what that cloak did before. Verse 14, then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" He's questioning. He wants proof. And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that. And Elisha crossed over. We know through studied scripture that Elijah didn't go to the third heaven, but rather transported via the first heaven to a new location. 2 Chronicles 21, 12 through 15 ties us to the understanding that he lived out more life, just not there. If at any time in our walk with Christ, we don't feel like we have enough in the tank, all we have to do is request an ample amount of this gift. And it's portioned upon us. But you know what? It's all in the asking. And we forget to ask, don't we? In Peter's case, when Satan wanted to sift him, Jesus had prayed the request and explained to him as much, that your faith should not fail. Elisha asked for a double portion of the Spirit, and his request was granted in that he was given the opportunity to accomplish much. One commentary states that twice as many miracles were recorded for Elisha than Elijah. It's interesting to consider. What would happen if we too asked for abundance? What could we withstand if we were totally led by the Holy Spirit? What kind of fortifications would be surrounding us in our battle against Satan? Because he's not greater than we are, not when God is on our side. Turn with me over to Matthew 4. Let's study this just a little bit. Matthew 4, we're going to pick this up in verse 1, the temptation here. Matthew 4 and verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. There's that word, hungry. I don't smirk because he was hungry. I think it's an underestimation of how he felt. He was hungry. We have an example of fasting and being led by God's Spirit as the tools to beat Satan on his turf. That's where it happens. To be clear, it will not be through the efforts that we could muster up, but rather Jesus Christ living through us that beats Satan on his turf now. We need to remember that yoke is easy. In verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are, there's that word if. I think that's Satan's favorite word. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus is directing Satan at this point that this is a spiritual battle. And that's what we're in, aren't we? We're in a spiritual battle. For all intents and purposes, it's not a physical battle, although we are physical and we are experiencing it. In verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. This is interesting because now Satan actually... he actually picks up this sword. If God's word is as a two-edged sword, look what Satan just did. He just picked up the words of God, and he's going to try to use them. And he says, he shall give his angels charge over you. and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He's quoting Scripture. It's true. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I'm not quite sure what that looked like. I don't know if that was just a single point in time. I don't know if this would be, well, it says all the kingdoms of the world. Could it be like a fast-framed movie showing the history of mankind? Either way. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. This particular word, worship, is not kind either. It goes back into the root words of lapping like a dog. So Satan is telling Jesus, you do all this, and maybe this pain and suffering that this world is going to experience under my jurisdiction, maybe it won't be quite so bad. And it was really Satan's to offer, because he has been given this world for now. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. The word ministered can be traced to served as by a deacon. He was waited upon and restored to a physical strength also. After your deep trials, maybe you don't have deep trials, but I'm thinking maybe we all do. After your deep trials, remember to ask God to be restored and strengthened. Remember to make that request. When you fight the good fight, it has a tendency to take it all out of you. That was 10 days ago, my Wednesday. I was complaining to my wife. I said, this is like the first time in my life where my tank is empty. And it was tough. Whatever it was, it's not important to explain it. But we all get there. Our tank goes empty. And here in Scripture, we're supposed to ask. We're supposed to ask God for that help, that spiritual guidance to be restored. Can you imagine how Jesus felt after Satan tempted him? I think he was probably exhausted, and that's why he was restored. So when you fight the good fight, ask to be restored. One of the takeaways I'd like to point out as we move toward conclusion is that gap from our completion of this life and the place Christ has prepared for us. We find that in John 14, verse 3. I would like us to consider the realm, if you will, that we will be suddenly confronted with. Now, recently, I had the honor of calming someone on their perceived deathbed. As you could imagine, the anxiety was off the charts. You know, as current conditions prevent even the milk of human kindness from being delivered anymore. But something really simple came of it all. We talked. It was on the phone. We talked about history. They had a very, very rich history. We talked about history, and we talked about the future. And I started to bring the two together a little bit. I suggested that the anointing was answered that they had already requested. The anointing was answered in God's eyes, just not the timing for the healing. If the healing happens now, I mentioned that you get to continue on in the struggles of this fleshly existence. But if later, if the healing happens later, then they would meet Christ rather rapidly. It was to that point. I stress that it sounds like a win-win either way. Either we're healed or we meet Christ. Just reminding this person of their awesome potential was warming, but explaining God's love for each and every one of us, the love that God has for us, is calming. Sometimes we need to consider that. Perhaps we need to consider how we can deliver that. What I learned that day was we can know all the answers to the questions, and we can marvel at the spirit realm when revealed through Scripture, but forget much of it when we may need it most. We just simply forget. There is an understanding we've been given, and sometimes it takes our old age to comprehend the magnitude. Job is recorded saying, "My eyes had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." You know, there's a difference. There's a difference when we live through it, when we experience it, when we call upon God. Turn with me over to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Paul writes, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." Well, think about that statement. There's something about our struggle in this life that is being accompanied by part of the creation that we are unable to see. Part of the reference here was probably when Lot entertained a couple strangers. They were angels from God. Satan desires us to feel separated, distanced, and alone, while he wants us to feel alone. And nothing could be further from the truth. God's very own power, the Holy Spirit, resides with us, along with protections that he has ordered to accompany us. If we entertain angels unaware, then perhaps there's a lot to this we fail to see. Currently, the pandemic has done something never before accomplished: isolation. If you think about it, it's isolation. People in every pocket of society around the globe are now feeling the isolation which is brought on by this narrative. Whether we feel it's real or not real, it's isolation now. As Christians, we can be assured that we are not alone. But how do we see what we cannot see? We know in Hebrews 12 and verse 1 for your notes, "Therefore, since we also are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." This cloud of witnesses. I don't usually like to be watched. I don't want to be in the limelight. That's not me. But this scripture is saying we're being watched as we run this race. Many believe Paul was writing here and metaphorically saying we run a race as if we are viewed by a large stadium of spectators all cheering us on. I've never actually been in a stadium where I'm running the last few laps of a marathon. And having a crowd cheer as the last few hundred meters are finished, it has to be amazing. It has to add energy to your stride. I have, as many of you, been the subject of prayer as my life was draining. If you've been there, then perhaps that's the feeling. When hundreds and even thousands of brethren, you don't even know who's praying for you, but you send out that prayer request. We see them every week. It goes very far. If there's hundreds, maybe even thousands of brethren spend time petitioning our Creator for his deliverance, his delivered glory, so great a cloud of witnesses cheering us on to the finish line. Can you imagine how that will boost. Turn with me to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. And this is where Elijah feels beaten. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. We didn't cover it, but think about all the miracles Elijah performed by God's hand prior to this point. In verse 18, he builds an altar to God with the 12 stones. He puts a little bit of wood on this altar. He puts the offering on it. He trenches around this altar, the whole area. And then he pours a bunch of water on it. He makes everything just soaking wet. Elijah calls out to God and his glory. Then fire descends and consumes everything, including the dust. That's the God we serve. That's the God that comes to us. It's possible to get to the point where God has done so much to get us there, and we doubt the next action that he takes in our life. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's." This is a low point. This probably goes lower than an empty tank. If somebody's crying out and says, "Okay, I've had enough. I fought the good fight." Verse 5. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back and a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" In verse 10, so he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Verse 11, and he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire." Verse 12. "And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars." So he's going through this again. His tank is empty. He says, "I can't do this anymore. There's nobody left." He was broken. He says, "I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Dropping down to verse 18 for God's response. Verse 18, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knee has not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. We have an example of someone who has been talking the talk, walking the walk, and he seems to be having a relapse here. After all that has happened in his life through God's hand, he knew what he was called to do. He was given God's Spirit in delivering all that God required him, and yet he was giving in to this doubt. We don't need to give away to doubt, though, and start believing in the fears that can snare us, because it becomes a problem. If we have such a cloud of witnesses around us at any given time, God's Holy Spirit working in us, so much help available, how much more could we do? How much more could we serve and glorify God if we weren't focused so much on the "I can't," but rather, "He will through me"? As God is for us, who can stand against us? As we start to wrap this up, what is it that would help us see as we prepare our thinking before Passover? How do we get there? Turn with me over to Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 13. Paul is having a similar conundrum here. Romans 7, verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. So I'm thinking he probably just lost most of his audience here as we're trying to read this and trying to figure out what Paul is really deciphering here. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now we start to reconnect. We can identify with that. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in the flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. It's this struggle that he's having. We all have this struggle. We fall short and we get back up. We dust ourselves off. And we look back at what we do and we think, how could I do that? How could this happen to me? Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It warrants probably reading this a few times. But it simply states, it has to be God doing it in us. We're not capable of doing it without him. And this ties what we've been looking at up to this point. This sin we try to rid ourselves from is stubborn. It dwells in us, as Paul states. Verse 18, he says, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Well, in and of ourselves, we're not good. When we're referencing the goodness that comes from God, are there good people in the world? Absolutely there are. That's not what I'm talking about here. We grow frustrated with this condition. We feel overwhelmed by the forces that work against us. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. You take a condition like that, and then enter Satan. And he wants to sift. It's easy pickings for him, because he knows how to beat us down. He knows when our tank is empty, and he swoops in. He doesn't fight fair. Never think that Satan's going to fight fair. We see the problem, the condition, and now we need the solution. Elisha was onto something. He simply asked God for more of the Spirit. He knew the possibility of deficit and hedged against it. We need to do the same thing. We need to hedge against it. God granted the abundance, and he did the work that he was called to do. We get to the point where we believe what God has promised. He promised to always give us enough, and I would suggest even more than what's needed. I would be cautious, or I guess curious. I'd be curious to know just how much help could be sent. We know that Christ was cited saying he could call up 12 legions of angels if he needed to. Well, doing the math, that's like 12 times 6,826 angels. You're all working that calculator to find out what that number is. He could summons that to deliver him from his enemy. That was Matthew 26, verse 53. I'm pretty sure one would be sufficient. He makes the emphasis so extreme so we understand that we too are protected by adequate numbers. Just remember, Jesus came down to our level. He came to where we are in order to exemplify how this is done. He's not going to tell us what he had available to him while denying us. He promises an easy yoke, but we tend to make it hard. Through the definition of Christ Jesus living in us, we too will have all that we need and more. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. My brothers and sisters, we need to get used to a different way of existing.